I have a question for you this morning. How many of you have ever had something really good happen to you? Something really exciting, but when that good thing happened, it also brought new challenges. Anybody relate to that? A good thing, right? Not a bad thing, a good thing, but it brought new challenges, okay? For example, let's say beginning a new romantic relationship. Right? It's exciting. There's a newness to that. But then comes the reality of relating, of learning to listen, of learning to reconcile, of realizing that it's not just all about you and what you want to do. Or maybe it's about getting a job or being in a startup. And it's exciting. I'm in a startup. And it's fun and it has great potential and great ideas. Of course, the other part of it is you don't know if you'll have a job in 3 months. Or maybe even within the church, there's the experience of, say, maybe if you have been in a small group or in a group of people where you started to meet and good things are happening and people are joining. People want to be a part of what's happening. They want to experience more of God. And so people come and they get involved, and then what happens? Maybe you don't have room anymore to meet where you're meeting. It's too small. Or maybe it presses in to the fact that you've established some relationships with each other and you're not really sure you want to break that up with new people, and it creates a tension. These are all good things that can happen in your life, and you can name a lot more. And the issue will not be whether when something good happens, whether or not there will be new challenges. There will always be new challenges. The only question is how you will respond to them. I think we've all experienced that. That there's something, when something good happens, a new challenge arises, and the question is how we will respond to that. Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But before we do, I'd like to pray for our time. And what I want to pray for is that actually each of us would have an experience of Jesus this morning. That while we may sing, or while we may listen to the word, or we hear things, that we would actually experience Jesus' presence with us this morning, speaking to us, encouraging us, challenging us, not just as individuals, but as a community and as a group of people who are trying to follow Jesus. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to even start our time together, worshiping you and then dedicating those two young boys. Father, we thank you for the picture that is even of the newness of life. Jesus, each of us here this morning come with our own challenges, our own experience of life. And I ask that each of us would experience you, that somehow you would touch us, you would give us an experience of you in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, that connects with us, that somehow speaks to where we are in our lives. Come, make yourself real to us. All of this makes no sense if you're not real. Come, be real. Amen. Well, as we continue this morning in this story of the early followers of Jesus, you may remember, now is the time Jesus is no longer there in bodily form, and there's this group of people that are starting to follow Jesus, and we're trying to figure out what does it look like for them in these early days. And we've seen it's amazing. It's mostly been a positive picture. All these people are doing amazing things. They're choosing to live in a way of freedom with each other, with finances and with their time and their energy, and they're giving themselves to one another. And at the same time, there's major persecution happening. The establishment doesn't like what's happening to them. And some people are choosing not to throw in, but pretending like they are, and not good things are happening to them. There's ups and there's downs. But what's interesting in this is the general trend of this is it's moving forward. This little group is growing. Things are happening, and people are excited, and they're enthusiastic. And then the incident this morning happens. I want to read this for us as a way to sort of start our discussion. You can find this in the opening of your bulletin, in the first page of your bulletin, and are on the screen behind me if you'd like to read along. Otherwise, you can just listen. Now, during those days when the disciples or students were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It isn't right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and serving the word." What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So during those days referring to all this crazy stuff we've been hearing about over the past few weeks, miracles are being performed, people are being healed, they're experiencing their needs being met in a profound way, they're experiencing the presence of God or His Holy Spirit for themselves in a dramatic way, and it's changing people's lives. In the midst of that, this weird thing happens. Now, it's really curious, right? It's very clear that not every event that's happening for this small band of believers is recorded. Things are skipped, right? I mean, it is not minute to minute. But for some reason, the writer of this chooses to highlight this moment in time, this specific incident, that there's something important that we're supposed to know and understand from this incident here with these Hellenist widows. And the problem is this. These aren't just widows who are not being fed. You understand what's happening at this time is that a group of people have come together, some with tremendous resources and some without very many resources at all. And those who have the resources are throwing them in, and it's not clear whether it's sort of a big bank or whether it's a big pile of food or what, but these resources are being redistributed to those who have need. Well, clearly in this culture, widows are the ones who have the most need. They have the most need because they're not allowed to have jobs. They have no husband who's providing for them, and they are at the mercy of the larger community to care for them. And so in the midst of that, these widows are the most needy in the community, and there is a subgroup of that widow group that is not being fed. They're either not getting food or not being given the money to buy the food. And these widows are called Hellenists. And what that means is that these are Jews. They are Jewish ethnically, but they have either lived in another country or somewhere nearby and have taken on Greek culture. They've become Greeks. They speak Greek, most likely. They maybe were even born in a country where that was sort of the very culture of the day, the norm. So they share a certain ethnic bond, but they're completely different culturally, not even speaking the same language. It's interesting. For some of us, maybe we can immediately relate to this. For others of us, maybe not so much. I know that for me, sort of, what does it look like in my ethnicity, you know, to connect with people of the same ethnicity, but of a different culture, right? I remember hearing a story from my wife, who's Korean American, and a time when she went back to Korea on a trip. And in getting to Korea, was kind of nervous when she went because her Korean wasn't that good because she hadn't been speaking it a lot. She'd been speaking it at home, but with everyone else, she was speaking English. And she got to customs, and she was talking to the customs person, and they were going through her stuff or whatever, and then she spoke and said something, and then the person turned and looked at her and said, "Oh, you should never forget the mother tongue." Now, if you know anything about Asian culture, and maybe any communal culture, tremendous shame sort of occurred, right? The sense that what the message that's being communicated there is, you're not really one of us. You don't speak the language well enough. You don't fit in. You're not really Korean. You're like, funny, I have Korean parents. I appear Korean to me. I says Korean on my birth certificate, because she was born in Korea. But there can be a sense, isn't there, over time, that if one people of an ethnic similarity grow up in a different place, there's a sense that you are different. You are not really of us. And unfortunately, that's usually not a lateral thing, like, oh, you're just different, and isn't that cool? It's you are different and slightly lesser. That there's got to be who's higher, who's lower. Somebody is determining who's really the in-group and who is everybody else. That's what's happening. Now, it's not clear whether it's intentional or unintentional. It's not clear, like, is this being done kind of with wisdom and with understanding? They're actually trying to put the Hellenist widows down? No. But what is clear, because the author chooses to include that they're Hellenist widows, is that the reason that's connected to why they're being ignored is because of this ethnic or cultural difference. That they're ethnically the same, I mean, but this cultural difference of being Greeks. It's interesting for us to ponder in this day and age, for us, part of any group we're a part of. I mean, I think this is true sociologically. This will be true at work. This will be true in college. This will be true any group you're a part of. There will be those who are defining who is the group and who is lesser. Who really defines a Googler? Who defines a Stanford student? Who defines a mother? Who defines whatever the category, who is greater and who is lesser? And what's interesting in this situation is that this minority, this identified group somehow that is gets left out of the process. That a natural part of this kind of greater lesser thing is that people get ignored. They don't get seen. And their needs are passed up. I think we could relate to this even on a corporate corporate level, maybe even as a state. I find this so powerful. I remember when I moved up here in 1998, I remember telling people that I was from Southern California. It was like I dropped a dirty word. I couldn't believe it. People in Northern California really hate Southern Californians. And they can tell you why. You stole our water, you know. Some of you may not have been around that long to know that. People are still bitter about that. I want the water back, you know. They hated that at one point San Francisco was the big finance capital of the state. Some of you may know that. It moved to Los Angeles at some point. People are bitter about that. I think it's kind of moving back. People just don't like it. They go, it's dirty. It's cement. I hate it. You know, it's LA. I stopped telling people I was from Los Angeles. I just said, I'm from elsewhere, you know. And you realize that creates, it was clearly not a positive thing, and it made me feel not a part of. I think we can all relate to this. And this is just an example from the early church of when a group comes together and in the coming together develops a sense of who is inside and who is outside. This is a critical moment in the life of this community. And I would suggest it's a critical moment in the life of any community, because in the midst of this wonderful thing that is happening, they have a choice of how they will respond to this new challenge. And I think the very existence, but for sure, the very core of the values and the life of the community hangs in the balance. Let me read how the 12, the leaders of this group, decide to respond. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." The 12 get that this is a problem. They understand that there's an issue here. But at first glance, if you read this, it appears kind of a little weird, doesn't it? You could interpret this as the 12 going, "Look, we don't have time for these trivialities. We are the leaders of this movement. We must serve the word," right? They don't have time to deal with people's needs for food or for the distribution. They got to do the important stuff, like to preach the word and really be spiritual. Not sort of the grungy, meaningless, degrading, you know, stuff, right? I mean, I'm pushing it to an extreme, but you could interpret it that way from the way they respond, which is it is not right that we should do this. But I would suggest to you that when we look more closely, you see the genius and the wisdom of their leadership. Now, logistically, I have no idea how they do this, okay? Because it says that at this point, there are probably 3,000 to 5,000 people in this sort of group that's coming together. If you look back over the first stories, it appears that as people are coming to follow, it's at least 3,000, because that number specifically is mentioned, and it keeps saying another point, and more kept joining every day. So you do your math. Somewhere between 3 to 5 grand, right? Now, this made me think of Occupy Wall Street. I had no concept for how they communicated in this early time until Occupy Wall Street. And I think it's kind of cool. Do you know how Occupy Wall Street and now all these other movements communicate? If you've been watching, it's kind of fascinating. Someone gets up to speak, and they say a short snippet like, "Hi, I'm here today." And then 200 or 300 people who can hear them in unison shout out, "Hello, I am here today." So that the thousands who are there can hear them. They created a human megaphone. That is so cool. I mean, you just got to love the sheer genius of that, right? And they were able to communicate with thousands of people, albeit very slowly, through saying these short phrases and then people repeating them. Now, I have no idea if this is how they did it. I probably will forever see it this way now, though, in my head. And there's no distinction that there's some smaller group. It only says that there are these disciples. There are these people, these students of Jesus that come together to be a part of what the disciples are planning here. And it says that what they decided was choose 7 men from among you who are of good standing, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And it says the people love the idea. Now, let me just make one note here. It doesn't say pick the 7 people who are the most like an engineer, you know, who are the most logistically gifted, who are the most, right, who could handle some kind of problem like this. Hey, there's no slide on engineers or any of those gifts. The point is they start with people who are what? Full of the Holy Spirit. That the most important characteristic, the first thing to note, is people who are alive in their faith and in their relationship with Jesus. That's what they want to see. And secondly, people who are full of wisdom. Now, if you think about that, how do you know that someone is full of wisdom? I mean, do you walk around? Do people have these things written on their heads? How do you know someone's full of wisdom? Maybe culturally, they have a long beard, right? I don't know, you know, or maybe they work at a university. People used to believe that. I don't know if anybody believes that anymore. Somehow wisdom maybe is a communal commodity. So how do you know? You know if someone has wisdom in the community you're a part of, if they actually exhibit it in a tangible way. Can you think of someone in your life that you think has wisdom? Think of someone right now. Who do you know that you would say, that is a wise person? And ask yourself why. Probably because they've said something to you that helped you. You go, oh, that's a different way to think about it. Or that's really a helpful idea. Or maybe they provided a solution to a problem that really helped you out. In other words, they demonstrated their wisdom. People who are wise, or just sort of maybe you think are wise, but you don't really have any way to know it, how can you discern it? You discern it through people exhibiting and demonstrating that wisdom. Well, here's where I think the genius of the 12 come in. They invite the community to actually help them do this. And look at who the community, and we'll come back to that, choose. The 7 names that are listed there of the people that they chose are all Greek. Now, it doesn't say this specifically, but it is very likely that they themselves may be Hellenists. They may be Jews who grew up in Greek culture. Why is that significant? It is significant because when the problem gets raised for the 12, they don't just look around for others that have been with them the whole time who are just ethnically and culturally Jewish and say, okay, you guys are the closest to us. Go ahead. You fix the problem. Typically in our culture, we call that cronyism, right? You find the people that you sort of know or have been around you longest and you just throw them into the job. They, on the other hand, open it to the whole group and the whole group chooses people from this oppressed subgrouping. And the disciples go for it. It's kind of amazing. Now, if you're not persuaded by that, what's even more amazing is the last guy at the end of the list is named Nicholas. And it says he's a proselyte. A proselyte is somebody who isn't even Jewish ethnically. They were somebody, probably living in somewhere, Greece or somewhere, decided, hey, I want to be Jewish. So they become Jewish, and then they become a follower of Jesus. So see, this person is even a subgroup of the subgroup, right? They were like a Hellenist, but they might have been a Hellenist Jewish wannabe. And they came in, and what the apostles are saying is, look, we're not creating this inside-outside group. And as a matter of fact, we're going to share power, and we're going to give even responsibility for the leadership of this community to those who feel the most left out. That's powerful. It's risky. It's challenging. But it makes a really profound statement. I'd say this is an amazing sign of freedom on the part of the 12 to share leadership and the choosing of the leadership with the community at large. And it says the people loved it. And they went for it. And because they knew the people and they were living close enough around them, they chose seven. And it says here they went publicly and the apostles or the 12 blessed them. They laid hands on them, which is a sign of conferring authority. And they sent them out and they solved the problem. At least we think they did, but they never mention it again. It's never discussed. Although some of the individuals are mentioned, this situation never comes up. The last thing to clarify here is the motivation or the intent of the leadership in doing this. Earlier I suggested that a possible reading where the 12 were just like, hey, we don't have time for this. Get this resolved and get this off our table. Let's just delegate this and not deal anymore. But I want to suggest an alternate reading. The alternate reading is that they understood what they had been called to do. They understood what God wanted them to do, which was to serve and to lead and out of their understanding and their experience of Jesus, because they were the ones that had experienced him and lived with him firsthand. And so they understood the power of the body working together, so they invited people to partner with them and to join them in the work. You see, it is not about hierarchy here. It's not about what we're doing is more important than what they're doing, and therefore they need to do it. And here's how you know why. In the Greek, in the language and that this is written in, what it says is that they said this phrase, it is not for us to wait on tables. In the actual Greek, the word is to serve. In other words, it is not for us to serve in this ministry in this way. When they say later, we are called to the ministry of prayer and of the word, it is the same Greek word. They understand that what they are doing is serving the community in what they're doing in preaching and praying for the body. They understand that what those who are doing in overseeing the distribution of food are serving and caring for others, are putting them ahead of themselves. They see themselves side by side in alliance with the people who are serving, not above. I just wonder what that would look like if we saw more of that, even today. I feel challenged by this passage. I find myself thinking and praying about it and what it would look like and what God is saying to us, even as a body, that there may be people here and at some point, just by virtue of good things that are happening because we grow or because new people join us, that somehow a group would develop that may feel like who they are and their needs are being overlooked. That will need to come to the surface. And then we'll need to figure out a way to respond to that. And most likely, it will involve the sharing of leadership and possibly with those who are even and a part of whatever that minority or subgroup is, that they could oversee it for everyone. Do you understand here that what the apostles did is they didn't just make these sort of Greek guys, the seven Greek guys, oversee the Greek people. They had the Greek seven oversee the entire food distribution. Do you see that? That would be like the equivalent of having sort of the people we support in our ministries and in the compassion things that we do come and be a part of the distribution of where that money goes. I don't know, maybe that's what'll happen. But somehow the people that are part of, they become a part of leading it for the entire community. I would suggest that some of you this morning who are here, God is actually at work in to be a part of that kind of ministry, to do something like that. That is when the body is going to function well, not when there are a handful of people doing or performing the services for everybody, but when there are groups of people and communities within the community that are overseeing the needs of the different groups that exist. That is the picture we have from Acts 2. That is the body working together. But it's not all. Look at the end of the story. It says, the word continued to spread, the number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I find this particularly powerful for two reasons. First, it says the word continued to be spread, and the numbers of disciples and students or followers greatly increased. One of the things that doesn't happen in this specific passage is you do not hear about the death and the resurrection of Jesus being preached. Now, you hear that in almost every section before this. So, of course, as the word is being spread, they are talking about Jesus, about his death, his resurrection, his leadership of this community. But I think something new has been added to the story. What has been added to the story is this event. This event is now added to what is told about the kingdom of God. Think about what the people experienced in this. Think about what the people experienced who were the Hellenist widows. People who are usually oppressed, who are overlooked and unseen, usually what? They remain unseen. It goes on. Things don't change. In this situation, it changed. The church recognized those who were unseen. People engaged, and change happened. Let's go back to Occupy Wall Street for a minute. That movement started as a small group of people in New York, right? Right opposite Wall Street. They had a message, but they also had a way of living it out. It's quite intriguing if you read about it. They started whole communities. They had ways for just getting rid of trash and for meeting medical needs. And they started forming the way that they did it almost became as important as the message. How many of you even know what the message of Occupy Wall Street is? You don't have to raise your hands. I mean, it almost seems like what's more in the news is that it's happening and all the crazy things that are happening. And then obviously what's happened in Oakland with some of the opposition of the police and things like this. But what's become almost part and parcel with the message has been the way that they're living it out together. The way that they're living in community, and it has become a powerful statement. How powerful? It's become so powerful that these communities are developing in every major city in the United States. I don't know where this thing's going. I don't know how it's going to last. And it doesn't matter what your political affiliation is as you look at this. But to realize something dramatic has happened in this community. And it is expanding and growing. And it's affecting people. And their passion is being engaged. And they're participating. And they're willing to leave what they're doing and drop it to be a part of it. I believe that's true because they see something different about the way people are living. And I suggest to you that from this passage, people around them in Jerusalem see something different that is happening in this community, and they drop what they're doing to come be a part of it. It happens because the people change the way they relate to each other, because they share power, because they choose to recognize the oppressed and the marginalized, and because they choose to serve and see service as the thing that binds them together as a community. The second thing is it throws a great many of the priests into a quandary, and it says the priests became obedient to faith. Now, in this context, I would suggest to you that the priests are the priests of the Jewish faith. So what does it mean that the priests are becoming? I think something so amazing is happening that the very people, the majority of whom were the ones who were calling for Jesus' death, are now becoming followers. They're so persuaded by what they see and experience of this band of believers that they choose now to go, I want to be a disciple too. Do you understand that what is happening here is people are not being called to be a disciple of the community? They're not being called to be a disciple of the 12. They're not being called to be a disciple of the 7. They're called to be a disciple, a student, a pupil, a learner of Jesus. That it's central and focused on the person of Jesus. That as the 12 are trying to live out what they experienced from following him for those years, that now each person is beginning to engage and ask, how is Jesus calling me to be a pupil in my life? I think that's the question for each of us this morning. Some of you may have been following Jesus for a long time. It's like, wow. And maybe it doesn't feel that new. The reality is, the term disciple means pupil and student. And student, at least in my lexicon, means you're always learning. Something new is happening, that we're called to be lifelong learners as followers of Jesus. So if you're following Jesus and you're not learning something, at least the first question to ask God is, why not? Has God stopped teaching, or have you stopped listening? Have you given up hope that he's actually trying to do something for you? The reality is you're called to be a disciple, a student, a learner, to grow and develop, to experience what we see being experienced here in the early church. And maybe you're here today and you're new. This is all new to you. You don't even know what to make of all this. And yet the invitation is the same. What does it mean to be a student, to begin to take a step toward Jesus? Maybe it's just even to go, who is this guy? And to read something in one of his biographies. Or maybe it's to take a risk and actually just ask Jesus, what, are you real? And how are you at work today and want to be present in my life? I suggest to you this morning that this is the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed and modeled and is building now. That there's a picture here of the values and the things that are important to the kingdom of God. The disciples increased greatly. I think we see the growth in the kingdom both as the news or the picture of Jesus is told and proclaimed, but as the disciples tell the story of how they're experiencing that lived out in their lives. As they tell the story of how people were cared for in this picture this morning. I hope that that's going to be true for us. I hope that as a church, we this morning would be people who would say, yes, I want to be a disciple. And each of us would figure out, well, what's that next step for you? If you have questions about that, I invite you. I'd love to talk to you about that. Or maybe you want to talk with someone that you've come with and go, what would it mean to be a disciple this morning, to be a student? I don't think it's meant to be something dead, something stale, but something fresh, something dynamic, where learning and growth and transformation is happening all the time. Would you stand? If you're visiting today, we just want to let you know we're going to spend some time singing and worshiping God, because we in the Vineyard believe that we experience and we connect with God with our minds and our hearts and our souls. We want to be able to sing, and we also want to create space for God and his own presence to come and connect with us. So this is a time for us to invite and to listen and to welcome Jesus' own spirit and presence into our midst as a group and as individuals. Feel free if you want to sit, if you want to write, if you want to stand. You may see people raising their hands or expressing themselves in ways of love and emotion and connection to Jesus, because that's what we want this place to be. So let me pray for us, and then we'll come back together after the time of worship and have a chance to pray together. Jesus, come, Holy Spirit. Come, we ask for more of your presence. I ask that you'd make us the kind of community that you described there in Acts 6. Open our eyes to how to care for one another, how to operate as a body, and for each of us what our part and our place is in that. We welcome you. Come, Holy Spirit.